We've been doing a series in Luke. And 2 weeks ago, we looked at the journey to Jerusalem, part one. And then last week, Mike shared with us a reminder of the coming blessed hope of the church, Jesus Christ's return. And we need to be reminded of that. Always. We need to be told again and again that Christ is coming back and to be ready. And it was a great service, and we're grateful to God for that. And as we come to this morning's message, I would like you to share with me, to take time with me for a moment to seek the Lord's blessing. Father, we come before you this morning, and we are grateful for your working in our midst. We are thankful for all that you are doing in us and through us and for us. And Father, you know that within this congregation there are those who are hurting and those who are having difficult times. And there are those who are just thriving or just moving ahead. Life is good. And Father, from wherever we come from this morning, we pray that you would be with us and speak to us and anoint us with ears to hear and with hearts that are responding to you, and that we would take what has come to our way this morning, the challenge to help raise a child, that we take that seriously, to accept into our congregation one of our own as our pastor. And that's a serious obligation and undertaking. So help us, Father, to take these things seriously and to work together with you to see really good things happening. Meet needs, whether they're physical needs, and there's lots of those within our congregation. Whether it's a financial need or need of a job. Whether it's a heart yearning for some son or daughter or maybe a mom or dad to come to faith. A brother or sister, Father, take that yearning on our part. Maybe it's grandkids that we want to see you at work in. And Father, we just pray that you would take our earnest petition and you would be at work and you would accomplish your purposes. And as we go to your word this morning, that you would accomplish your purposes in this hour, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So today we're returning to the book of Luke and the journey to Jerusalem, part two. And it takes up a long portion of scripture, as you can see on the screen, from chapter 13, verse 22, all the way over to 17:10. And yes, I'm going to cover it all, sort of. When Tim divided up the book of Luke so that we could get through it in a certain period of time, he followed Bible teachers and commentaries in dividing up the book. And the journey to Jesus is divided into various places. And each time that it mentions that Luke says something about Jerusalem being Jesus' destination, then it starts a new section of the journey of Jesus. And that's found in verse 22, which should be on the board. So given the time that this event was taking place, we find that just as it was in the first leg of the journey, the portion chronicles the hostility, the heightening hostility between the Jewish rulers, the Jewish leaders, and Jesus. They really had a problem with all the crowds that were following Jesus. They didn't like that at all. They were really bugged because of association with sinners and tax collectors. Imagine this guy, supposed to be a rabbi, and he's mixing with these people. What's up? They hated his miracles, especially the ones that were done on Sabbath, because that really destroyed what they taught. Besides, just made Jesus all the more attractive to the people. You know, they could have embraced him. Because what he taught came out of the teachings of the Old Testament. That would have solved a lot of problems, but their spiritual pride, their love of position and power apparently would not allow them to do that. You know, if we were to look at the crowds of people that were following Jesus, we might assume that all of Israel were going to come to faith. If we look at the rulers, we might wonder if anybody was going to come to faith. That may have prompted the question that is found in verse 23, whether or not those who are going to be saved will be few. Jesus responds to this question by telling them to try hard, to strive, to enter the narrow door of salvation. But he goes on to tell them that many of them will be left outside the kingdom, outside of salvation. And they would say to him, "We have eaten with you, you have taught in our streets, we know you." But they will mourn from outside, while many others from the east and the west, the north and the south would be inside. Many Jews would be lost. Many Jews would not be in that kingdom. Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, the scribes, but he's saying there are going to be many Gentiles from east and west and north and south coming into the kingdom. And that statement would be just one more thing that the leaders don't want to hear, that they don't like about Jesus. And at this point, some of the Pharisees who came, they came and they warned Jesus that Herod wanted to kill him. Now, we don't know if Herod set this up or whether it was the rulers, just a ploy by the rulers to make Jesus go into hiding, but Jesus has an answer for them. Jesus gives them a message for Herod, calling him a fox. He wants Herod and the Pharisees and everybody else to know that he's just going to keep on doing his miracles. He's just going to keep on doing what he's doing, and eventually he's going to end up in Jerusalem where the prophets are killed. He knew where he was going. He knew what awaited him. And he's telling them, "I'm not worried about that old fox. I'm just going to keep on doing what I'm doing, and one day I'm going to end up in Jerusalem where the prophets are killed." But as he thinks of Jerusalem and thinking about Jerusalem, Jesus raises a lament over the city. He has longed to gather them to himself, but they refuse. And if you read through this scripture, they're going to pay a great price. And that's the end of chapter 13. Chapter 14 begins with a scene that happened again and again. It's in different places. This time, it's in the midst of a Sabbath meal. Often, it's in a Sabbath service. But he's in a meal with a Pharisee, people who are hostile. It says they were watching him carefully. Jesus encounters a sick man, and he asks the listeners, "So, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" Silence. So he goes ahead and heals the man and then gives quite a scathing rebuke to the people who are watching him. Jesus proceeds then at this meal to tell two parables. One was prompted by the fact that all the guests at this meal were seeking the best seats. You've never been in a place like that, have you? You're at a party, you're at a concert. If it's free seating, look out. Well, they wanted the best seats. It was told to teach that everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Not a bad lesson to learn. Jesus is a guest, but he takes sort of a teaching opportunity to tell this. The second parable is about a great feast. But those who were invited, even though they were warned the feast is coming, didn't come. Others were called in to take their place. It appears that the privileged ones would not be included. They will lose out. And that the common folk and even the outcasts will be welcome at the master's table. You notice there are two different times he sends out the servants. One sort of in the community, and then one in the hedges and the outer places where the outcasts would be staying, but bring them all in. And that's just sort of another little jab at the Pharisees. Jesus teaches the crowd that followed him about the cost of being a follower. He ends the teaching by clarifying what he means, what it costs. So, therefore, anyone who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. In chapter 16, Jesus tells the parable of the dishonest but shrewd manager. Now, if we don't read it carefully, it seems like Jesus is commending this man. But if you read it carefully, it's his manager, his owner, that is commending him. But Jesus does say that it teaches the lesson that those who are unfaithful, who are dishonest in little, will be dishonest in much, and those who are faithful will be faithful. The end of the story is clear. We cannot serve two masters. We cannot serve God and man. Well, the Pharisees thought that that was hilarious. Jesus responded to their ridicule with some very harsh words. He says, you may justify yourself, you may exalt yourself, but you may be able to fool some people. But God knows your hearts. And he says, those who are lifted up are an abomination. Jesus then tells them that the law was in effect until John came and taught the good news of the kingdom. When did the law become, when did it come to the end? He says, when John came. But he says, nonetheless, not one dot in the law can be made void. He reinforces it by the example of marriage, of divorce and remarriage, that this is still true. The law stands. Chapter 17. You see how quickly I'm going through this. Chapter 17 opens with three brief but important lessons that Jesus teaches his followers. Number one, we must always be careful about how we deal with sin. And we must never cause anyone, especially little ones, to sin. Whether that's little ones, like this little one that was dedicated this morning, you got to make sure you don't cause that one to sin as she grows up. Or little ones that are under us, that serve with us. Little ones who are just new in the faith, make sure you don't cause them to sin. That's the first thing we learn in chapter 17. The second thing is, we must always be ready to forgive when we're asked. However many times. Seven times in a day? Are you kidding me? Always be ready to forgive. And thirdly, a few words to teach that when we have done everything we're supposed to do, we've just done our duty. Now, the fact that I have dealt with all of these verses very quickly and just sort of given you highlights doesn't demean this part of Scripture at all. It just means there are other things I want to focus on in this portion this morning. You know, otherwise we might be here till 2 o'clock. The cake back there would really be good. But you've noticed I've skipped over some things. The second thing I skipped over is the story of Lazarus and the rich man. A hugely important scripture. Teaches a lot of things. And it goes along with the things I skipped the first time. The lost sheep, the coin, the prodigal. But in the Lazarus, and we call it a parable, but it's the only parable where Jesus actually named somebody. So maybe it wasn't a parable. Maybe some of these Pharisees would know this rich man. Scene one. There was a well-dressed, well-fed man who lived over the top. By contrast, there was a pauper lying outside his house, whose medical needs were provided for by the dogs, and whose desire, if it's much of a desire, to get some crumbs from the rich man's table. Scene two. Both men died. That's not unusual. One was buried with pomp and ceremony, we can be sure, and had a huge funeral and probably a beautiful sepulcher. But his destination was Hades and torment. The pallbearers for the other man were angels who ushered him into paradise to fellowship with Abraham. Scene 3. The rich man asked Abraham to send Lazarus down where he was in torment with just a drop of water at the end of his finger to cool his tongue. Abraham tells him that there's no path between the two places. Anyway, they are in their rightful places according to how they lived. Scene 4. The man in torment now changes his tune. He asks Lazarus to be sent back and talk to his brothers. And Abraham reminds him that just like he had, his brothers have Moses and the prophets. And that's all they need. But he wants somebody to come from the dead to announce, to appear to them, to convince them. But Abraham reminds them that they have Moses and the prophets, and that's sufficient for people with open hearts. That's sufficient. That's all they need. Now, maybe the rich guy was trying to excuse himself for not qualifying for paradise. You know, if only you had sent somebody from the dead to me, I would have... No. Abraham would have none of that. Being a part of the privileged class, whether that meant possessions, or your religious standing, or your ethnic purity, or your heritage, or whatever it is, none of those things get you into the kingdom. We'll see how Jesus complements this, or how this complements with stories that Jesus tells in chapter 15. There Jesus tells three connected parables in chapter 15. Luke sets the scene with verses 1 and 2. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Now if this sounds like a repeated theme, that's just because it is. As I said before, this really gets under the skin of these fastidious law keepers. That Jesus would sit and eat with sinners, with tax collectors. And they made their displeasure with Jesus known on several different occasions. They always kept their distance from sinners because they were righteous. And Jesus proceeds to tell them three stories that speak directly to this issue. They're labeled parables. We say parables are an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. But if you listen to these stories, they speak very much to the here and now, or perhaps I should say to the there and then, to these guys and their attitudes. It speaks right to them. The first story ask about what a shepherd would do, someone who with 100 sheep, if he lost one that wasn't with his flock anymore. What would he do? Won't that shepherd leave the 99 together in the field and go and search for the one? And when he finds it, when he has found it, he will rejoice that the one sheep that he had lost was found. Jesus is saying that just makes sense. That's what a shepherd does. I've heard more than once, just read it the other day, and you know, some shepherds look at that little sheep as like a child in their family. Now, I don't know if that's true. I'd have to take that at face value if that's what they say. But that one sheep was important. Now, it was only one of 100, but he still rejoiced over finding it. And here the picture of the sinner seems to be someone who sort of by misadventure, sort of inadvertently missed the path. It's not something that the sheep does intentionally. I've heard that sheep are the stupidest of animals, so it seems, and they are defenseless. They don't have fangs. They don't have claws. They can't even play dead. Maybe that's telling that we are often referred to in Scripture as the sheep. of the Lord. But there's no repercussion for the sheep because he got lost. We don't find the shepherd doing anything except picking him up, putting him on his shoulders, and going home rejoicing. Now remember who he's telling this story to. These people who have nothing to do with sinners. And with the sinners and tax collectors. They're all there too. You know, you've got a mixed group hearing this. And what is Jesus' message for this for the complainants, for the Pharisees? Verse 7 tells us, as it told the Pharisees and the scribes, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Now, commentators usually jump right up here and say, now, wait a minute. Be sure you understand. Jesus is not saying there's more rejoicing over one sinner who repents than one person living a holy, godly life. That's not what he's talking about. He's saying, to those who think of themselves as righteous and who think that they do not need to repent, there's more joy in heaven over one repentant person than the self-righteous, some of the people he was talking to. I think the men he was talking to at that point, I would just assume that maybe they were beginning to get the point. That he was saying, this is how you should treat sinners. And the people, the sinners out there, who've been treated this way by Jesus, are understanding, yeah, that's what it's all about. But for the Pharisees, this would just rankle them all the more. In story two, Jesus asks about another situation. He wants the complainers to answer another question. Is there any woman who has 10 silver coins and loses one of them that would do anything else except light a lamp and go look for the coin? Doesn't that make sense? You know what would happen. She lights a lamp. She gets out her broom. She sweeps the house. She looks and she looks and she looks until she finds the coin. Naturally. What else would she do? The result is that when she finds the coin, she calls her friends and her neighbors. She has a party to rejoice in her good fortune. In finding the coin, rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost. And Jesus adds, just so, I tell you there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. While the sheep seems to have been lost just simply by wandering away, by making a mistake, the coin is lost. Well, the coin can't do anything. It's dropped. It goes through the hole in the purse or rolls away from the table where it's been counted, whatever. But the silver coin in Scripture is usually used sort of like this is a treasure, something to be held onto. But one of these rolled away. And she did everything she could to get it. And you notice the odds have changed. It was one sheep out of 100. Now it's one coin out of 10. 1/10 of all the money this woman had to live on, to pay her bills or to invest, to buy something she needed, to save for her future. Of course she's going to go and look for it. So she rejoiced. And Jesus lets us know that her neighbors rejoiced for her. And there's joy in the midst of the angels of God. I don't know what role angels play in it, in worship, or rejoicing, but certainly they would be there, at least as an audience, before them as God rejoices. Jesus is saying, hey guys, don't ignore the worth of these men that you don't have anything to do with. They are worth praise in heaven. Then Jesus tells the story of the prodigal. Charles Erdman writes, the precious and matchless parable of the prodigal son belongs naturally to Luke. Its literary charm, its tender beauty, its deep human interest, its breadth of sympathy, its perfect picture of the grace and love of God are all in peculiar accord with the purpose and the genius of this gospel. Now, I've quoted Erdman before, where in his commentary he says, there are those who say Luke is the best book ever written. And then he says, and I have a hard time disagreeing with him. It's just such a wonderful book, so human, so much for us as Gentiles. You know this is written by a Gentile for Gentiles. And Jesus tells these stories to show how natural it is to rejoice over the recovery of a lost sheep, a lost coin, or even a lost son. And those who do not join with God in rejoicing over the repentant soul, we'd have to say, must be out of sync with God. In this parable, we find a son who willfully wants to get away from his father and the farm. There's no consideration for the father's feelings or his plans. This isn't like a sheep wandering away. This isn't like a coin rolling across the room. This is someone who says, I will walk away and I will do what I want to do. And the story is the loss of one of two. One son out of two sons. When this younger son gets his share of the property's worth, he takes off to indulge in his wanton desires. He wanted to get away. He got his money. And he went. But eventually, broke and hungry, he came to the end of himself. Or rather, Jesus says, but he came to himself. Didn't come to the end of himself, he came to himself. When he began to think straight, when he remembered, when he understood what he had done, he repented. And he made up his mind to return in humility and confession to his Father. Now, what he was going to say to his father shows that maybe he didn't understand grace completely. But, you know, we need to take people where they are. And certainly the father did that. When he had done that, he decided, okay, I'm going to go back to my dad and ask him to receive me. In a sense, that's the end of the story of the prodigal. The next scene is all about the loving father, full of sympathy, ready to forgive. The father didn't need to hear the line that the son memorized. I'm going to go to my father and say this. Rather, when he was still a long way off, his father saw him and he ran to him. Jesus says his father saw him and he felt compassion. And he ran and embraced him and kissed him. You know, the son tried to say his penitent line to tell him that he was sorry, that he had no longer worthy to be his son. The father didn't listen to that. He just continued to act out of love. The father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. All the things that say he's back in the sun as a son. He's not a servant. He's not a slave. They don't wear those things. And bring the fattened calf and kill it. And let us eat and celebrate. For this, my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and he's found. And the party began. The celebration began. It wasn't all about the son. It was all about the father. Difficult to think that by now the Pharisees who are listening to this story, the critics of his policy of accepting sinners, didn't understand why he was doing this, why he was saying this. The point is the same. Sheep, coin, son, each is a reason for joy when they're found. But the point is really sharp in this story. This younger son is clearly one of those people that the Pharisees would never have anything to do with. They would never eat with them. They would never fellowship with them because he took all of his father's money and he wasted it in wanton living. So this man that Jesus says, the father forgave him. The father restored him in ways that showed that he was back as a son, wholly, completely, a full return to all the privileges of sonship. But not somebody they would embrace. I don't know if the Pharisees and the scribes were squirming by now or not. But imagine the other group, the sinners, the people who were attracted to Jesus because he loved them and because he forgave them. I can imagine that they were pretty excited about what they were hearing. Besides the prodigal and his father, there remains yet another character in the story. You know the story well. I don't have to read you the story, paraphrase it a little bit, because you know what's coming. The older son is featured in the closing act. Coming in from the field, he heard music and dancing from the house. Oh, that's unusual. What's going on here? So he calls a servant. What's going on? Why is this? This doesn't usually greet me when I come in from the field. Now, when his younger brother came, he wasn't there to greet him. He was out doing his thing. The servant said to him, "Your brother has come. Your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound." And instead of rejoicing and joining the party, he refused to take part in it. Even when his father came to him and reasoned with him, he was unhappy about the whole situation. He complained about the father's accepting his younger brother back into the family. I think by this time the critics of Jesus' habit of mixing with unclean masses and sinners got the message. This is what you're like. The complaint of the older son shows that his life was one of duty and not of joy. He did not take advantage of the privileges he had as the son of his father. In fact, we're told in the story that the father had taken all that he had and gave it to his son. And he wasn't taking advantage of that. He didn't live up to his birthright. And he was angry over what he considered to be the undeserved leniency that his father had in dealing with his disgraced brother. The story ends with a final statement of the loving father. It is, in a sense, Jesus giving the Pharisees and the scribes and us a chance to act as the father invites the older son to act. The father's talking to the older son. Jesus is telling the story to the Pharisees and the scribes and to you and to me. "Son, you are always with me, and all that I have, all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." The story ends there. We don't know if he listened to his father and joined the party. We don't know if he remained angry and stood firm in his refusal to take part in the mercy of his father. The story hangs in the air. There is no conclusion. Someone said that's the most artful part of this whole story. It just stops. Jesus was offering them, his hearers, an opportunity to repent of their self-righteous attitude and to rejoice over the tax collectors and the sinners that came to Jesus in repentance and followed him, that were attracted to him. It's not a new story. You know all of this. But what about us? Where are we in this issue? Are we ready to accept fully everyone who enters into faith through repentance? Or do we reserve the right to be a little bit suspicious of their motives or their intent or how thoroughly they understand the gospel? Or do we just rejoice because they come to Christ? Are we cooperating with Jesus in the seeking of the lost and bringing people to him? Are we, unlike the older son, ready to enter into the fullness of our birthright as children of God? Are we willing? Are we enjoying the privileges, all the benefits? You know, the psalmist says, forget all of the benefits of God's salvation. No, don't. What about all that we have? Are we living up to that? Or are we remaining on the sidelines and failing to find joy in seeing people turn to Christ. Listen to Jesus' words. All that is mine is yours. Let us enter into all that God has in store for us as his children. He has much in store for us. This is part of the lesson this morning. Yes, it's about not being self-righteous and associating with people that need the gospel. It's also about the fullness of the blessing of God and whether we're unlike the older son. Didn't even take a goat out of his all that he owned to have a party with his friends. That was his prerogative. But he blamed his father for it not happening. And if perchance this morning you're here and you think, I don't understand a lot about what you're saying because I have never come to Jesus Christ in repentance and asked for myself, for him to save me. I don't understand everything that you're saying. But I would say to you, if you're in that condition, today would be a good day. Become a follower of Jesus Christ. You'll not be rejected. In fact, you will ignite a celebration of rejoicing in heaven. And we who know Jesus will also rejoice with you. And so, don't miss out. If you don't know what we're talking about or you don't understand it fully, talk to somebody. Talk to me, talk to Pastor Mark, one of the others who were up here, or lots of other people who would be willing to help you to know what it is to come as a sinner, a repentant sinner, to the Father through Jesus Christ and spark rejoicing. May it be so.